Well, turn with me again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. You'll find this on page 1106 in your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 9 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 26, to provide a little bit of a New Testament context for our psalm this morning, which is Psalm 12. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen. Paul lays before us this remarkable tension that on the one hand, God is relentlessly righteous. He is just and good in all his ways, and the guilty cannot and will not escape. Yet he is also the forgiver of sins. In the giving of mercy. How can this be? How can we, these ruined and wretched creatures, be condemned by his wrath, yet forgiven by his grace? And Paul points us to Jesus and says he is both just and the justifier. He is both the fountain of God's justice and God's mercy. So turn back with me to Psalm 12. We'll look this morning at Psalm 12. Once a month, we pause from our series in Luke to look at a psalm. And this morning is Psalm 12. You know what that means. Been your installed pastor for almost a year. This is the 12th month. It doesn't get counted until the end of the month. I got to finish the month, you know, to make it to 1 year. So let's look together at Psalm 12, the psalm of David given to us this morning for our souls. Psalm 12. Hear again the word of the Lord. To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp. Psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things? Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side, while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Amen. Well, many beautiful things happened yesterday. One of them that I particularly appreciated was a dance that was done for all the married couples. You guys catch that? Some of you who were there, the anniversary dance. They would call out this period of time, and couples who had been married for less than that period of time would be dismissed from the dance floor. And they went calling them out. If you've been married less than 5 hours, we waved goodbye to Jay and Ellen. If you've been married less than 5 years, and some more sat down. If you've been married less than 10 years, and some more sat down. If you've been married less than 15, less than 20, and some more sat down. Till there was one couple. Fewer than 40, they kept dancing. Fewer than 45, they kept dancing. Fewer than 50, and they kept dancing. 52 years of marriage. Do you know how certain someone is of love when they're handed a diamond ring and they say yes? Not nearly as certain as the one who stands in the front and says, I do. And not nearly as certain as the one who dances after 52 years of marriage. I wondered this morning if we had done the same exercise in this congregation. How many here know the faithfulness of God for 5 years? For 50 years? For 80 years. Who here knows with unshakable certainty that God keeps his word? That all his promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. That indeed all he says he does, that God keeps his word and delivers on every promise. So that we this morning may take heart. We may have comfort and consolation that those promises can be trusted on long dark nights, in hot, hard situations, that no matter what comes and washes over us, no matter what trial, no matter how deep the despair, we may fall upon, rest upon the promises of God. Because he always keeps his promises. And of that we can be sure. Psalm 12 holds out that gospel truth for us. First, by providing to us a desperate situation. David is here singing. And he is singing of a situation where the godly man has ceased. The godly people are gone. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The word that he uses for godly man is actually the idea of one who is warm and pious, one who is kind and full of generosity and compassion. He is not simply godly in that he is like to God, but he is godly in his generosity, his compassion, his kindness. David says, I find no friendship among humans. I find no one who cares for me. who watches over and protects me. This word for faithful, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men, is the idea of dependability. I don't find anyone reliable. I don't find anyone trustworthy. David is in a situation where he has no allies, no one who guards or protects him, where he feels alone, forsaken, and abandoned. But to make matters worse, do you notice at the end of the psalm in verse 8, David is not truly alone. No, indeed, he is surrounded. David says in verse 8, the wicked prowl on every side, while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Notice the repetition of the phrase, the sons of men. It appears in verse 1 and verse 8. Diligent students of Hebrew, that clues us in. There may be a set of parallels here. And indeed, there is. In verse 1, David says, I am living in a world where there are no kind people, where there are no compassionate souls. I find in my royal court no one who protects me. But similarly, I find other people. Verse 8. Among the sons of men, the humans who gather around me, I find the wicked. They prowl. The word is literally they pace back and forth. Something that pastors do sometimes when they're preaching. They pace back and forth. But he says also on every side, which is literally in the Hebrew, in a circle. They pace back and forth in a circle. They are walking around David. David is imagining himself like prey. Having run headlong through the dark forest, he at last stops in the glade, his chest heaving, exhausted and sweating. And then he hears the low growl and sees the bright beady eyes in the trees. He has not outrun the wolf pack. And they are there circling around him, their fangs bared, their throats roaring. They prowl around him in a circle, and their vileness is exalted. The nation has begun to celebrate the rebellion. The nation, the people, they don't rejoice in their godly King David. They rejoice in these evil men who have surrounded him like he is prey. Is this situation at all familiar? Have you ever felt this way? Alone and abandoned, feeling like the world has all gone wrong. There was a bishop in Egypt, Africa, many centuries ago. You may have heard his name. It's Athanasius. And he had a bad habit of picking theological fights with emperors who don't fight fair. He was exiled and then brought back. He was exiled again and then brought back. He was imprisoned and then set free, and then exiled and then brought back, and then imprisoned. He went through this tumultuous life. And at one time he cried out, Athanasius contra mundum. It is Athanasius against the world. He felt alone, like all the human race had turned against him. Have you ever felt that way? I can't find friends. I have two offers of hope this morning. First, you are not alone. Not only did David feel this way, like there were no friends, no protectors, but instead a world full of enemies and danger, so did Jesus Christ. Psalm 12 belongs in the mouth of Jesus, who on the night in which he was betrayed, was betrayed by his friends. He is there in the garden, and those who were to protect him, those who were to love him, his beloved disciples instead flee from him. One of them, worse still, kisses him and betrays him to chains and to clubs. And instead of finding himself surrounded by disciples who had once promised to lay down their lives for him, he finds himself surrounded by enemies, and he is alone in the world. Your Savior knows how it feels to be betrayed, to be abandoned, to feel unsafe. But notice the word that I skipped in verse 1. Help, Lord. David is not truly alone, is he? He feels alone. He looks out on the race of humanity and he says, there is no one on my side. There is no one who protects me. Indeed, it is the opposite. Everyone is against me. Everyone would attack and destroy me. And Jesus likewise lives out this Davidic experience. Yet both men and you also can find hope in heaven. And can look heavenward in prayer and find a God who is listening. A God who does help. A God on whom you can rely. You can cry out, help, Lord. And boy, those two words are a powerful prayer. A good, powerful prayer. Do not think you need a long, poetic prayer to get God's attention. Do not think there needs to be some fancy performance in order to get the love of God. Indeed, the simple words, help, Lord, moves his holy heart and his omnipotent arm. This God, he is there and listening. But David's enemies, to make matters worse, are not the usual kind. In verse 2, he describes them as being particularly deceitful. They speak idly, every one, to their neighbor. The word idly is actually a familiar one from Ecclesiastes. It's vanity. They speak with meaninglessness. They speak with emptiness to one another. They go about making promises. Oh, yeah, I'll be there. And they don't show up. Oh, yeah, I'll take care of that. But they don't do it. They are liars, speaking empty words, promises on which they do not deliver. What is more, they have flattering lips. They go around saying nice things to David. You're such a great king. You're full of wisdom. Justice comes from your throne. They praise him and celebrate him, but they do not love him. And they do not believe a word that they say. They also have a double heart. They have ill intention. They speak of him with kind words, but inside they have cruel intentions. They are a hypocritical people. In verse 4, David records their arrogance, their confidence in this flattery, their certainty in these cruel words. They have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? They have this spirit of autonomy. I am alone in the world. I am who I am. You remember there was Descartes who said, I think, therefore I am. This is a new breed of human. I am because I say I am. Is this familiar? Do we see this darkness creeping into our world? My mouth has spoken, and therefore it is. Is this not in our culture? That with our lips we can declare what is reality, in spite of everything else to the contrary. We live in this world of such arrogance and narcissism, of such raw conceit. And these people David knew in his court, and so did Christ, who from the Garden of Gethsemane is brought into the chambers of the high priest. And there, do you remember what happens? They come in and false witness after false witness after false witness is lined up. And they lie and they deceive and they speak idly about him. But they all contradict each other and it doesn't add up. Until at last, they find some trumped up charge. So they send him off to Pilate, off to the Romans. And they bring him in for his trial there. And Jesus says, I am truth. And Pilate says, what is truth?
I am master, says Pilate. I will tell you what is true. I will be Lord in this. Jesus knows what it's like to be in this lonely and dark place, to have enemies on every side, to not even know where to put your feet, because true does not seem true anymore. Up no longer seems up, and down no longer seems down. In this confusing and darkened world, we need security. And so in verse 3, David again drives our eyes heavenward. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Both this arrogance has an answer and its deceit. Both the deceit and the arrogance is answered by God. He can say without friendship, help, Lord, be my friend. And the Lord will be. But so too when he is oppressed by the arrogance of the world, and when he is brought low by their lies, he may cry out to the heavens. Lord, answer, send forth your light and your truth, as it says in Psalm 43. Cut off their lips and bring an end to those who speak lies. Do you know the marvelous thing about the gospel story? The little twist and turn in the tale. What is the last recorded event of the priests in the lifetime of Jesus? They're bribing soldiers to not tell the truth. Their flattering lips and their proud tongues are hushed. They must hide the truth. They must pay off the soldiers. There is justice that comes from heaven. And to this day, the lies of the Pharisees are hushed, but the gospel goes forth. But the gospel endures. The truth of Jesus Christ goes on. And this is because, as David contrasts in verses 6 and 7, the word of the Lord is sure. Inasmuch as the words of men fail, inasmuch as the human lies are corrupted, even more so in verses 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words. They are whole and clean. There is no imperfection. There is nothing defiling. There is no point in the scriptures to which you can turn and find weakness or incompleteness. The book is sound from Revelation to Genesis and back. I do know that was backwards, folks. To make the point, the book is sound. Like silver, he says, tried in a furnace of earth, meaning simply earth's furnace. They would build up these mounds of dirt and stone and make them thick and pack them tight. Has anyone ever been up to the ironworks in Saugus? The Scottish Covenanters actually worked there as slaves. Oliver Cromwell sold them there. And up there, they have this giant furnace left over from the 1600s. And you light the fire in the bottom. And you pour the iron ore in the top. And it gets hot. And then hotter. And then hotter. Until the iron ore begins to vaporize. I'm not a good scientist, sorry. And this, at last, it's bubbling and it's dramatic and it's hissing as all the impurities are escaping and sinking. And then in this dramatic moment, across the top of the fire, everything goes quiet. And it is smooth as glass and bright like a mirror. And there is your silver, waiting to be skimmed. It is purified in the furnace of the earth 7 times. You cannot find an imperfection. If I had a coin for every time I heard someone say, but the Bible's full of contradictions, I would prefer a dollar for every time I answered, can you show me one? The word is pure, purer than silver, 7 times burnt over. And in verse 7, its purity is rooted in the permanence of God. He shall keep them. He shall hold them fast. God will deliver on his promise. The word of God is not pure and perfect and permanent simply in and of itself, but because it is bound up in the love and character of God. We should never see this book as abstracted from God in Christ. But rather, this is a written expression of his love, a written expression of his mercy. He keeps them. He fulfills them and delivers them to their intended end. He preserves them, literally in the Hebrew, from this generation on into forever. It is a word that is ever true, presently true, for the future true. One day, when all the world comes crashing down, one day, when our vows are at last torn asunder, as we lay loved ones into the grave, we will find the word of God still true. It is true in the grave. It is true in the resurrection. It is true in life everlasting. Our vows, may they be true all life long, but then they shall end. Whereas God's do not. His promises go safely through on into eternity, through life itself and into the next. So what are these promises? Here in the midst of despair, here in the state of sin and misery, here with the lies and the flattery all around us, here in the deep despair, what are these pure, permanent, and perfect words of God? Verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, I will arise. God promises to act. He promises to move. He promises to go and to engage. As a judge, this is the word and sign of a verdict. I will arise. I will come up from my bench and I will declare my verdict. And I will deliver my sentence as a loving father. This is the word of haste. I will arise and I will come to you in your need. I will meet you and I will lay hold of you. I will take good care of you. Indeed, he declares in verse 5, I will set you in the safety for which you long, for which you yearn. The Hebrew is very concrete here. It's the word for exhale. For which you pant, for which you puff and gasp. Have you ever run? I know at least one of you does. Have you ever run a really long distance? Have you ever run so that your chest is heaving uncontrollably and your lungs feel like they're on fire? Has your soul ever panted and longed for relief? God promises, I will arise. I will move. I will stand up and I will come to you. What is so marvelous about this promise of God is that we can name its fulfillment. His name is Jesus. God arose from his heavenly throne. And he came down to his earthly cross. He arose from the soil of this earth drenched in sin to the cross suspended in the sky, accursed for sinners. He arose from the grave, from the grip of death itself. He arose into the heavenly places where he rules and reigns now. In every prominent moment in the life of Christ, we see God arise. He arises in our lives to set us in safety, to deliver us from our sin, our tears, our suffering, and even death itself. It is a marvelous psalm that is set before us, that we should walk with David through these dark valleys and should say, I can relate to that. I know what it's like to feel alone. I know what it's like to feel surrounded by my enemies. I know what it's like to hear their lies in my ears. I know what it's like to fall on the promises of God and to wonder, is it true? Is it true? But I ask you this morning, do you know what it's like to see him arise? Are you sure of his promises? It is such a beautiful thing. Jay and Ellen are far more sure of each other's love today than they were yesterday. There are promises. And Lyd and I are a little more sure this year than we were 13 years ago. But man, we've got nothing on those sweet couples who have seen 40 years and 50 years. And they are so sure of each other's love. But even that confidence pales in the face of the deceased saint who sees Jesus arise and lift them from the grave. As sure as Hartley and Marilyn Russell are of each other's love, Marilyn is far more sure of her Christ. For from the grave, he has arisen and brought her with him. This is the gospel of Psalm 12. We can be sure in every sin and in every suffering that God will keep his promises forever. His vows are yea and amen. Dear saints, God keeps his promises. So lean on them, rest on them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have spoken to us, that your word has gone forth. We are not in ignorance or in darkness. And we give you thanks that that light, that that word is sure, that we can follow it and walk in it with hope, that what you say you will do. So, Father, throughout our lives, give us confidence in your promises, and even on into our deaths, give us confidence in your promises. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.